Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Beginning in verse number 33, the Apostle Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So there are three different statements that I want to cover this morning. The first is creation. The second is the depravity of man. And the third is salvation and security. But as we look at these three different statements of our belief, I want us to approach it with the understanding that these are essentials for the gospel. These are things that are vitally important for a man to understand in order for him to fully appreciate and accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a work that God does in the heart of man, as well as the work of presenting and sharing Christ with others. And the first begins with creation. The statement simply is this: we believe the triune God, by a free act and for his own glory, without the use of existing materials or secondary causes, brought into being immediately and instantaneously in 6 literal days by the word of his mouth, the whole visible and invisible universe. I think an important factor that plays into a biblical worldview is the way the scriptures are approached. For the skeptic, the scriptures are approached from a standpoint of an attempt to align the Bible with human discovery, understanding, and reasoning. That is, either a perceived or an established truth is held as the standard by which Scripture is tested. And it's an approach that begins outside of Scripture and moves inward toward it as though Scripture is on trial. The biblicist, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, and whose eyes have been illumined, and who has the mind of Christ, begins with the Scriptures, and by the Scriptures, he filters everything else, including his own thoughts, his own reasonings, his own knowledge, and his own understanding. This is what we find when we come to Genesis chapter 1. We begin with the Scriptures. Why do we begin with the Scriptures? We believe the Word of God is the Word of God because the Spirit of God has convicted our hearts of it. He has affirmed that truth in me. And so when we come to Genesis chapter 1, and it begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," we take it at its word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we believe that it took place in a literal 6 days. There was verse number 5 of Genesis chapter 1. After he did the work on the first day, he says, "And there was evening and there was morning the first day." Genesis 1 and verse number 8, "There was evening and there was morning the second day." Can you guess what happened between the second day and the third day? There was morning and evening, and then there was morning and evening before the fourth day. Then there was evening and there was morning between the fourth and the fifth day. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." And then Jesus rested, or God rested on the seventh day. Although there are portions of Scripture such as Jesus' parables or of the apocalyptic writings that require an allegorical approach, there is nothing in the creation narrative that even hints to anything else but a literal reading. Furthermore, a literal reading of the narrative is affirmed throughout the whole of Scripture. For example, God's giving the law to Moses thousands of years later. This section begins, "In the law, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Why? "Because 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or your sojourner who is within your gates. For 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." Or centuries later with Nehemiah, he prays, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of the heaven worships you." The psalmist wrote, "Here is the sea, great and wide, the teams with creatures, innumerable living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it." John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then Colossians chapter 1, "For by him," this is speaking of Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist." So, first of all, the Bible's teaching of creation establishes that there is a God. But second, it establishes that there is a God who is our divine creator, who created all things for his sake and for his glory. It makes clear that it is God, our creator, who is the focus of all creation, and that, contrary to popular thought, not man. He and he alone is to be worshiped, and it is for his glory the world was created. Now, I realize that I'm preaching to the choir, per se, that the bulk of us here understand these things, but I want us to rehearse these things because I think this is essential when you are speaking to your friends or your loved ones who are without Christ about the gospel. It's an important element or essential of the gospel, because their view about God determines their view about sin. And by the way, so does yours. Your view of God determines your view about your sin. Remember that all sin is first and foremost against God. Okay? We realize it affects the world around us, and it affects people around us in a very real, material way. But you remember in Psalm 51, King David, in his prayer of confession for his sin of taking Bathsheba in adultery and then murdering her husband, his opening words of that prayer is, "Lord, against you only have I sinned." Why? Because all sin, first and foremost, is against God. He is our creator, and because he is the standard of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, what is righteous and what is unrighteous, all sin is first and foremost against God. If he is a tyrant in our minds, then my sin may be unforgivable. I have a dear friend who believes his sin is so bad and God is so small, he has not said that, but God is, his sin is so bad that God could never, ever forgive him. No matter how often I have shared the gospel with him, he's even gotten to the point of mocking me. He says, you have no idea what I have done. My sin can never be forgiven. So his view of God makes his sins unforgivable. If God is a pushover, then my sins may be no big deal. I'll live how I want to live because God understands I'm only human. That's our view of God. If God is like a politician, then my sins can be bargained out. I can sin, and then later on I'll say 20 Hail Marys. Or I'll do this. I'll balance the scales out some way. I'll try to balance things out. But if he is, as the Bible describes, if God is just, if he is holy, if he is our creator who transcends all of creation, then my sin is a treasonous act and worthy of all, of any and all judgment and condemnation. So the Bible tells us that what can, and here's the thing I think we want to understand and try to remember when we are talking to our friends and our loved ones about Jesus, that it is essential that they have a right view of God, but you don't know what their view of God is. Nor do I believe that it is your job to convince them what God is like. Your job is to simply declare the gospel and ask God to move and to work in their hearts to see God for who he is. That's a work of God that takes place in the heart. But understand this, we are in a post-Christian era in America. We have a huge portion of our population that does not understand God as you and I may have understood if we grew up in Sunday school. But here's the thing, the Spirit of God moves in the heart of the listeners, of the hearers, and he begins to expose and begin to illumine the hearts and the minds of those who hear. The Bible tells us that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, because it is essential to the gospel. When speaking to your lost friends about the gospel, be aware that their view about God may be skewed by sin and by the culture in which we live. Therefore, let me encourage us, if we understand that the view of God is important, we need to be diligent, we need to be faithful to the scriptures when speaking about God. Do not present a God that is not biblical. God that you have conjured up in your own mind, when something happens, you say, well, God surely wouldn't let that happen. Where do you find that in the scriptures? Simply speak the truth. Speak what God's word has to say about God. Because although God is a loving God, remember, John says, God is love. He is. He is also a just God who in his righteousness deals with sin justly. Although he is our heavenly Father, those of us who know Christ, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and the Spirit bears witness within us that we are children of God. He is our heavenly Father. He is also a sovereign God before whom we bow. And although he comes as a lamb, although he came as a lamb for the slaughter the first time, when he returns, he will come as the Lion of Judah, who will judge the nations and who will have his enemies at his feet. Equally important, as you plant the seeds of the gospel, is to be diligent in prayer that God would show himself to your lost friends by opening their eyes to the truth. Only God can do that. And he chooses to do so through the means of the articulating of the gospel. If you are in Christ, might I encourage you to be conscientious. And this is one of the reasons I want to encourage you not, by God's grace, resist the bent to become bored with the gospel. Rehearse it in your heart and your mind constantly. Saturate your soul with the scriptures. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that if you are in Christ, be encouraged to be conscientious that the God you worship and the God you serve and the God that you declare is truly the God who is revealed in Scripture. Refuse to allow slothfulness in your thinking to cultivate a false god after your own musings. Here's a second statement that we come upon, and that would be man, the depravity of man. We believe man was created in the image and likeness of God. In Adam's sin, the race fell, inherited a sinful nature, became alienated from God, and man is totally depraved and unable to remedy his lost condition. Let's just think through this, and I confess to you that the reality of this truth for the last several years have been have become more and more vivid throughout the years since we've worked our way through the book of Romans. Those first three chapters of the book of Romans, in my personal study in it and in the preaching of it, has impacted my thinking greatly. When we look to this God of creation, we believe, according to what the Bible tells us, that of his own volition and in his wisdom, this wisdom that transcends our own, God created man in a way that is unique to all other living creatures. Man was made in God's likeness and image. Genesis 1:26. In the last day of creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over creeping thing that creeps on the earth." By the way, just as a side note, do note that. Don't overlook what the scriptures teach us. He repeats it again in just a few verses later. But he has given him dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. If anyone should be environmentalist, it ought to be the Christian. Because the Christian leads in stewardship of the earth. And when I use the word environmentalist, I'm not speaking about the tree huggers or the bunny huggers. I'm speaking about truly being good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. We ought to be concerned about it. And we ought to be leading the way because we know that we worship the Creator and not the creation. And the struggle that we have in our world today is that the environmentalists would rather worship the creation than even admit that there is a Creator. But God has appointed you as God's people who know, who have the Word of God, to be stewards of this earth. So let's get back on track. Our understanding of all this, of all that means to be made in the image and the likeness of God, I believe it's limited. I don't think we can fully grasp and comprehend all that it entails. But what we do understand about being created in the image of God is that man has the ability to communicate and to relate to his Creator in a very intimate way. Man has the ability to possess a conscience, to know right from wrong. Man has the ability to possess the communicable attributes of God, such as holiness, love, goodness, justice, mercy, grace, faithfulness, patience, truthfulness, and wisdom. God has given us the capacity to possess those things, which, by the way, that is what the ladies are studying right now, each Sunday morning at 8:45 in the parsonage. I would strongly encourage you, ladies, if you haven't yet, to avail yourself to this opportunity and this privilege. But the Bible tells us that in spite of being made in God's image, accompanied by the abundance of life's blessings bestowed upon the first man, Adam and his wife, Eve, they still chose to rebel against God, and they still chose to disobey his command, and in turn, they rejected God's rightful place as their ruler and essentially as their God. So in Genesis chapter 3, Adam, following the lead of his wife, transgressed against God, and the result was that death was introduced into this world. So for mankind, it was immediate death spiritually, which is separation from God. Man and all creation also entered into a progressive state of death and dying. All of the creation groans and longs and yearns for the redemption that will come when Christ returns. Romans chapter 8. All of creation was affected. All of it. That's why we have sickness today. That's why we have death. We are in a perpetual state of dying. From the moment you draw your first breath, you are beginning to die. Every time you dust your house, know that it is part of dead cells that came off of somebody. How's that for a vivid picture? Right? We are in a perpetual state of dying because of sin. This condition of sin and death was passed down through Adam to every man, woman, and child that has ever and whoever will enter into this world. This isn't anything new to you. I understand that. But let's consider this. Okay? As by one man, sin entered into the world, right? Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. You lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. You were by nature children of wrath. Please don't allow the familiarity to diminish the gravity of man's condition and final demise. I want us to get a vivid picture of what this means. And I want to depart for just a few minutes from what Paul writes. We read all throughout Paul's writings about his description of man's spiritual death or spiritual condition. I wanted to look at another apostle that gives us some things. And it's found in the book of John. And we're going to move rapidly through this for the sake of time. But here's the description that he has of you and me outside of Christ and of every person that is outside of Jesus Christ. The first thing that we find, this is from the Gospel of John. If you just make your way from the Gospel of John from chapter 1 all the way to the end of the Gospel, you will find several descriptions in that Gospel that will describe what we are like, what our spiritual condition is. The first is spiritual ignorance. Light came into the world. It gives light to everyone. He was in the world. That is speaking of Jesus, who is the light of the world. And the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. The very light of creation entered into this world, and the world did not know him. Second of all, there's spiritual blindness. You remember the story of Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night wondering what he was really teaching, and Jesus said, listen, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See the expectation or the requirement, unless, unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. You are blinded to what is truth. You are blinded to the things of God. Spiritual hatred, chapter 3 and verse 19. We are familiar with John 3, 16. And in 17, he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 19 reads, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. There is spiritual hatred. He is at enmity with God, Paul says in Romans chapter 3. He is at enmity with God. There's a hatred against God. There's spiritual defiance. Chapter 3 and verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. He does not believe. He disobeys. It is unbelief. It is defiance. There is spiritual death. Chapter 5 and verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. That is in the present day. Not in future resurrection, but in the present day, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. See the description there? Description is those who have not heard the voice of God, those who have not heard are dead. They are dead. Paul describes it in chapter 2 of Ephesians. You are dead in trespasses and sins. There is spiritual inability. Okay, get this very carefully. Chapter 6. Jesus repeats it, states it first in verse 44, then he says it again in verse 65. This is what he says, no one. Okay, just stop there, no one. There's no wiggle room there. No one means no one. There's no special class of people that says no one but them. No one. No one can come. Notice what it does not say. It does not say no one may come. We know the difference between may and can, right? The last time if you asked if you can go to the bathroom, I'm sure you can, but you may not. There's a difference, right? May gives permission. Can speaks of inability or ability. No one has the ability. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up in the last day. As though that was not enough, Jesus repeats it again just to reiterate and to emphasize. In verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. There is a spiritual inability. There is spiritual bondage. Verse 34, chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, notice how often he says that in these passages. This is so important. Listen, truly, truly, or King James, verily, verily, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. He's in bondage. But not only he is bondage to sin, but not only is he in bondage to sin, verse 44, 10 verses later, Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You are in bondage to sin and to the devil. And then finally, there is spiritual deafness. Is that a word? You are spiritually deaf. Chapter 8, verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear me is that you are not of God. There is a spiritual deafness. The question posed among theologians throughout the centuries regarding man's condition outside of Christ is this. Is man spiritually well? Is he spiritually sick? Or is he spiritually dead? Okay? If he's spiritually well, then man has no worries. Everything will work out for the good in the end. After all, God is love. But if he's spiritually sick, that means that he is dead, but only 99.9% dead. He's just sick. Then man has, then all that needs to be done is for that sick man to be convinced of his illness and to take the antidote of the gospel, and he'll be made well. Do you get that thinking? The early 19th century revivalist, Charles Finney, believed that the only thing that kept man from salvation was his own stubbornness. He thought that the evangelist, one historian wrote, he thought that the evangelist, if he followed the proper methods, he could reap a harvest of converts. And so he knew how to manipulate a crowd. Therefore, he goes, the historian says, therefore he utilized protracted meetings. I have to look up the word protracted. It means long, drawn-out meetings. One more verse of Just As I Am. 65 verses of Just As I Am later. Anyone? Anyone? Dude, hang on. He'd have the anxious bench, which is a bench that he had in the very front, that if he saw someone that seemed to be under conviction or seemed uneasy, he would call them and have them sit in the front so he could preach directly to them. That would make me anxious. It was called an anxious bench. And he had long emotional prayers and organized choirs, but they were all designed to break the stubborn will of the prospective convert. Why? Because he was just spiritually sick. He just needed to be convinced. He just needed to do his part. I don't believe, however, that you can come away having read the scriptures with any conclusion other than that man is dead in his trespasses and sins. This sin that man, this transgression that man took was a relational breakup like none other in the history of man. Created in God's image and provided with everything that pertained to life and godliness, man was set up for a life of perfect harmony with one another and sweet communion with his Creator. And yet in the midst of this paradise, man chose to serve his own pleasure rather than God, and he died. And this was no small breakup in relationship. This was a treasonous attempt to overthrow God's rightful authority over his creation. This was rebellion against the one who truly did nothing but extend his love and care. This relational breakup was so definitive and so complete that there was nothing that man could do to restore it. In addition, the breakup was so definite and so complete that there it was nothing that man would do to restore it. In other words, he couldn't if he would, he wouldn't if he could. Man outside of Christ is spiritually dead. And here's a sobering, humbling reminder. Those of us who are in Christ, Octavius Winslow wrote, "Christian, the only thing that makes you differ from the vilest being that pollutes the earth or from the darkest fiend that gnaws his chains in hell is the free grace of God." That's a description of you and me. This death, this blind, this defiance, this hatred, this slavery is a description of you and me. Listen, if you have friends who are lost, who are without Christ, and why would you not have lost friends if you were called to preach the gospel? But if you have lost friends, if you don't have lost friends, go make some this week. But if you have lost friends who are without Christ, be well aware that because of the innate sin, they are spiritually ignorant, spiritually blind, spiritually hateful, spiritually defiant, spiritually dead, spiritually unable to turn to God, spiritually enslaved, and spiritually deaf. And the only remedy is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the means by which that gospel is to be declared, that God has chosen, the means that God has chosen to declare his gospel is you. God did not choose to write big letters in the clouds in the sky that says repent or turn to God. God did not choose in this present dispensation to speak audibly out of the heavens and to speak to call men to himself. God has chosen to use the foolish things of this world, that's you and me, the vessels, the earthen vessels, that is you, to encompass or to hold this treasure of the gospel and to declare it to those around us. Your lost friends are spiritually dead. Therefore, take heed to the scriptures when it tells us that that is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. If he is spiritually dead, then you will take seriously that the Lord's calling upon your life is to be the means through which that gospel would be proclaimed. And if he's spiritually dead, then you realize and you will recognize the urgency to pray. To pray that the God who has created all things would extend his mercy to draw them to his Son and that he would give them new life. It is God. It is all of God. And our calling is to preach the gospel to every single person that crosses our path and to preach it continuously, to declare it, to articulate it, to explain it, to plant seeds in the heart of God's people, knowing that this is the only remedy by which men will be saved, and to trust that God will use that gospel, not because of you, but in spite of you, not based on your ability to persuade and to compel, and we are to compel, but he is not based upon your ability, but in your weaknesses to simply be obedient and to trust that he will work in their hearts. What a remarkable calling we have. Passage we read this morning from Ephesians chapter 3 that Gail spoke on this morning, which, by the way, you can come and join us in this study while the ladies are next door. Men, you can come here. Why you would miss it, I don't know. What is that gospel? What is this good news that delivers man from his depraved condition? If he is so unable to turn to God, if he wouldn't, if he could, and he couldn't, if he would, what hope does he have outside of Christ? He has no hope but God. We come to the third and the final, and we're going to move rapidly through this one because of time, but let's just read this. We believe the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures as a representative and substitutionary sacrifice for all people, and all who trust him are saved by grace through faith on the ground of his shed blood, accepted in the beloved, kept by God's power, and thus secure in Christ forever. Be encouraged this week through, read through that. Look up the passages of scriptures. Find a Bible that will give you references or cross-references and read the scriptures to come to understand that. Jonathan Edwards said, "Never did God so manifest his hatred for sin as in the death and sufferings of his only begotten Son." Would you just turn with me in your Bible to one passage of Scripture, and then we'll close. Well, and a few comments, and then we'll close. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading. We're going to begin reading in verse number 18. Peter says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. You were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This Jesus Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The gospel, the good news, is that what you could not and what you would not do, Christ has done on your behalf. Notice this verse, this passage. Let me just touch on these, and then you can ponder them throughout the afternoon. He ransomed you from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That word ransomed, I believe King James uses the word redeemed. Essentially the same thing. It's talking about delivering from a bondage, about purchasing back. The image I have in my mind, and understand that all illustrations fall apart rapidly, and this one will as well, but in my mind, I think of sometimes you'll see on TV or on YouTube someone rescuing a dog that has been abused, and this dog is sometimes abandoned, and I can see a picture in my mind. He's a white dog, and he's kind of cornered there, and the rescuers will come, but that dog has been abused and abandoned, beaten throughout his entire life, and he is believing his life is reality because he knows no other, and for him that's the norm. He believes that his rescuer is there to hurt him. Therefore, he resists him. He bites him. He doesn't know any better because he's experienced none other. He's incapable of knowing that he is in bondage and that life can be anything other than what it is, because he knows nothing else. He doesn't realize he's in bondage. He doesn't realize that he is in captivity, that he is in slavery, because he knows nothing else. His rescuer is patient, he's kind, he's gentle. And slowly the abused dog comes to trust his rescuer. He's taken to the clinic, cleaned up, healed up, and given new life. And the YouTube video ends. All illustrations fall apart. This one falls apart rapidly. But I think it gives us a glimpse of your life before and after Christ. Your Redeemer rescues you from sin. We were blinded to our own condition. We're living it up. We're living the life. We're doing our own thing. I remember, we're doing our own thing. Of course I'm happy. Of course I'm joyful. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. But we are blinded to the fact that we are living in bondage, in slavery, and we are under the abusive hand of Satan and of sin. We are spiritually dead. But our rescuer, one who ransoms us, is patient. And he is kind, and he draws us to himself, and he delivers us. He delivers us from that bondage and that slavery. He's not only ransomed us, but he's ransomed us with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Man's sin that caused a relational breakup between he and God was no small matter that could be fixed by saying, "Oops, I'm sorry." Right? When we speak of relationships, we can't just say, "I'm sorry," in this. The only remedy was for God's justice to be satisfied by the blood of Christ. This means that the offended party, that is God, was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice, that is his own blood, on behalf of the one who was the offender. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the last times for your sake. This tells us that man's redemption through Jesus' death was not an afterthought, but rather that it was that which was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Through him, you are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, and your faith and your hope are in God. This is the gospel. This is what Christ has done for us. And this is the deliverance that we have in him.